Thanks, Connor. And Rod and the worship team, and for all who have tuned in today in whatever device, medium, whatever. I don't even know what the right language is. Hey, it's the third Sunday of the moratorium. We'll find out on Tuesday whether or not things have changed. It's amazing how quickly things can change. If you're on the prayer chain, you'll know that Richard Garrett was admitted to hospital this weekend and actually was quite significantly ill Friday and Saturday. I spoke to his wife this morning, and he's doing much better today. He's sitting up. He had breakfast. He knows his name. He's doing much better. So we praise God for answered prayer, and we continue to pray that that Richard would be delivered from this malady and returned in good health to his home and to his friends and family, to his ministry. Richard, if you're watching, God bless you. We love you. We're praying for you. We're with you. The sermon this morning was entitled "Holy, Holy, Holy." If you have a bulletin, that's what it says, but I changed it. What I wanted to talk about this morning, what I advertised last week, was a big romp through Deuteronomy. What book of the Bible are we preaching on? Deuteronomy 6, 7, and 8. And we're going to talk about a holy people going into a holy land and waging a holy war. And this idea that God has chosen a people and he's chosen a place and he's going to go in front of them and he's going to help them take the land. But then I thought, you know, in the time allotted for us on a Sunday morning, that's an awful lot to talk about. The other thing that impacted me, though, was it just felt incredibly irresponsible to preach through the book of Deuteronomy and not give some careful treatment to the Shema. The Shema is Israel's primary prayer. It is a prayer that is said by devout Jews twice a day. It was central to Jesus' life. In this passage, in Deuteronomy 6, 7, 8, when Jesus engages with Satan in the temptation in the wilderness, Satan quotes Scripture at him, and Jesus responds by quoting Scripture back, and the Scripture that Jesus quotes back is from Deuteronomy 6. Twice he goes to passages in Deuteronomy 6, and I thought we'd camp there and look at that. And originally I had it lined up for Connor to read about the temptation in the wilderness. But I've retitled the sermon, "The Greatest Commandment." And I wanted to focus on the Shema, because in Matthew 22, when the teachers of the law are trying to trap Jesus and they ask him, "What's the greatest commandment?" this is what he quotes to them. This and more. He quotes the Shema, and then he says, "And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself." And I think it just behooves us, if we're going to spend any time in Deuteronomy at all, that we take a look at the Shema, that we look at Deuteronomy, specifically verses 4 to 9. So just narrowing the scope even a little bit of what you read this morning, Rod, we're just going to tighten it up. But, you know, 100% what you said. I mean, the whole injunction there, the whole impetus of what Moses is trying to communicate to this second generation, that it's really, really important that they teach this to their children. He's making sure that he teaches it to them, but he knows he's going to go and die. He knows his time is up. The dinger's going to ding on his little egg timer, isn't it? He's done. He's hard boiled. He's going to go up Mount Nebo, and that's going to be that. But he's saying to them, listen, you got to listen. And when we look at the Shema, I want to take a look at three key words: listen, love, and learn. And I want to really explore and examine the Shema in light of those three ideas: listening, loving, and learning. So if you do have your Bibles with you, I truly hope that you do at this point. Hopefully you read along with Rod. Open them up there, Deuteronomy chapter 6. And take a look at verse 4, when Moses says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." listen. The word hear is actually in Hebrew, it's Shema. That's the word. The Shema is the prayer, but the word itself means listen. Listen, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. In English, that is an 11-word phrase. In Hebrew, it is a 6-word phrase. The first word, Shema, hear, listen up, pay attention. The connotation is obedience. Many of us misbehaved in school, and the teacher would say, listen. This isn't a kind of a mamby-pamby thing. It's, hey, pay attention, listen up. And that's what this is. Listen. Listen, O Israel. Israel, God's chosen people, literally those who wrestle with God. The Lord our God. In Hebrew it says Yahweh Elohim, or Yahweh is our God. Elohim was a generic term for God. You could have one Elohim, you could have many Elohims, you could have a Elohim here and a Elohim there and a Elohim, never mind. You know where that was going, didn't you? You could have lots of them. But what he's saying is Yahweh, the covenant name for God, is our God. This encompassing idea of God, that's Yahweh. He is our God. Yahweh, the covenant name for God, is God. And Yahweh is one. And you think, well, why would he tag that on? And it's because they live in a polytheistic culture. They live in a world where there's gods everywhere. There is gods everywhere. Here, God, there, God, everywhere, God, God. Because everybody and their dog had a god. And that's just how it was. It was like pantheism didn't start with the Romans or the Greeks. Like everybody liked having this whole cupboard full of gods. And it was because, you know, maybe one god couldn't come through. Maybe one god wasn't enough. Maybe you needed to hedge your bets. Maybe God specialized, right? Like it's like you got your GP, but don't you need your ear, nose, and throat person, or don't you need your osteo, whatever doctor, and et cetera, et cetera? Don't we like surgeons and specialists? Sure, we do, and we need them, and they're great. I have a cardiologist; I love him. You know, focuses on the heart, knows everything about the heart. But here's the thing: when they say our God is one, they're saying something pretty deep and pretty profound. It is the idea that we don't need many gods and we don't need specialists because Yahweh is greater than all of these gods combined. And so by extension, it's them saying he is sufficient for everything and anything. And we are to listen to Yahweh because he is our God. He's not their God or just some nameless God. He's not a generic God. He's our God. He belongs to us. We belong to him. And because he's greater than all gods combined, we will not commit idolatry. We will not worship outside of these boundaries. Listen. Listen, O Israel. I came across something in a blog about listening and listening up. The blogger tells a story, and this is how he wrote it up. He said, "Listen up," she said, in a voice that was obviously coming from a strong mother. "You had a choice." Now, I don't know what the argument was about, but I noticed her kneeling down talking to a boy who was about four or five years old. This child may have been insistent, but my bet was on the mom. She was having none of it. But what she said next got my attention. "You are going to learn to listen, and that is a skill you will thank me for later." Wow, not what I expected. I walked away thinking how lucky that little guy was to have a mom so intent on teaching him how to be a better listener. One day he may owe his success to it. Paul Tillich, a German-American Christian existentialist philosopher and Lutheran Protestant theologian, who is widely regarded as one of the most influential theologians of the 20th century, once said, The first duty of love is to listen. And let me just say that again. The first duty of love is to listen. Jesus said something to that end, didn't he? In John chapter 14 and verse 15, when he says to his disciples, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Boys, if you love me, you'll obey the things that I've taught you." In this prayer, listening and obeying are synonymous. And for Jesus, obedience and love are one in the same. And that is a theme that you cannot read the Old Testament or the New Testament and not understand, is this relationship between loving God means obeying God. And so the logic is pretty simple. If you don't obey God, you don't love God. And if you don't love God, you're an enemy of God. And God is a warrior, and God will wage war against his enemies. Something you never, ever want to be is an enemy of God. So love God, listen to God, obey God, conform your life to the word and the will of God, and it will go well for you into the land that he is giving you. And I suppose that leads me to my second point, if you look at verse 5, of love. You shall love the Lord your God. But it begs the question then, doesn't it? How? How shall we love the Lord your God? And you say, well, Norm, you just said by obeying God, and that's true. But in the passage itself, we get some qualifiers. And I was being a little silly this morning before the worship service. I was singing a camp song, which in my past life nobody knew, but this morning I was excited and delighted to find out that the people with whom I'm worshiping and those who are leading me in worship know this song. And I don't know if they're the only ones who know the song. Do you know the song, Rod? You ready? Let's sing, big fella. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. And you're not singing, Rod. Rod knows it. Camp ministry. Don't undersell it. It's amazing. It's awesome. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. That's what Moses says. Well, what does that mean exactly? With all your heart. Well, most of us understand that the heart is the seat of the mind and the will. And it includes this whole range of emotions and affections. The Hebrew word lev for heart often functions metaphorically for the seat of all the emotions, but equally it often refers to the mind or the seat of thought. And here the word serves comprehensively for one's inner being, including the heart and the mind. It's kind of everything inside of you. It's your guts. And so then you think, well, maybe the rest of this is kind of redundant. With all your soul. What is that? How is that different from your heart? If your heart is everything you are, then why a second layer? Why with all your soul? And the principle here is of life itself. And I would refer you back to Genesis 2:7 for that, of inner self and being. In the Hebrew, the word is nephesh. Concretely, nephesh means throat or gullet. But the word is used in a variety of derived metaphorical senses. It can mean appetite or desire. It can mean life. It can be a person as a living being or the whole self. It can even refer to a corpse, that is a body without life or breath. But here the word refers to one's entire person. With all of you. And with all your might. With all your resolve. With a strong commitment. With only one exception, the word me'ad always functions adverbially, meaning greatly or exceedingly. And here, its meaning is best captured by a word like resources, which includes physical strength, but also economic or social strength. And it may extend to the physical things an Israelite owned, like tools or livestock or your house, your bank account. So when this passage says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, it's like with everything inside of you. And with all your soul, like with all your entirety, the whole of you, not just what's inside of you, but outside of you, like everything. And that's kind of counterintuitive because we understand soul not to be physical. But for the Hebrews, there was no real division between that, it would seem. And with all your might, and not just your physical, our God is so mighty. So how does that song go? But you know what? When we're children and when we're in our 20s, we want to show everybody how strong we are, right? We're tough guys. We're strong. We're mighty men. Did you ever see Mighty Mouse? He's like, never mind. But, you know, it's like physical strength. But as you get older, you start to realize it's not about how many pianos you can carry. It's how many pianos you can buy. That's your power. That's your strength. It's economic. Or perhaps it's social. How much influence do you wield? But with everything you have, with all the power you have, this is how you are to love God and serve God. The picture is completeness. I had the privilege and the blessing of growing up in a community that was literally right on the edge of the Shuswap Lake. If you went up the road 18 miles, you got to Sicamous, the houseboat capital of the world. But I grew up in Salmon Arm, and let me tell you, we would ride our bikes to Canoe Beach. We would spend the summers swimming and having fun and building sandcastles. And then one day, it wasn't so much about building sandcastles as following girls around. But it was all about being in the water and being at the beach. And I had this friend, and his family had a boat. And his cousin took us out on the boat. And the boat was like one of those ski boats, but it had a big bow. And you could walk out onto the bow of the boat and you could dive off the boat into the water. There is a moment when you jump off of a boat that you are committed. Because gravity will take force. And there is no point, once you're airborne, that you can say, you know, I've changed my mind, I'll just put my foot in the water. Nope, once you're off, you're heading in, and you're heading all in. I had the privilege of taking my kids to Salmon Arm, and my friend Steve, his dad, they took us out on their boat. And Ryan, God bless him, I can't even remember how old he was, but he says to Daniel, and we're in the middle of the lake, he says to Daniel, and this tells you where he grows up, hey, like we took the kids to Mamio. This just cracked me up. He says, Daniel, see if you can touch the bottom. I said, kid, if you touch the bottom, we got big problems here. This is no Alberta Lake. This is the Shuswap. I said to Bob, he had a fish finder, he had a sonar thing. I said, where's bottom, Bob? He says, 126 feet. I said, yeah, right, you don't want to be touching the bottom here, son. But you know, you jump in that water, you're all in. You're committed, you're immersed, you're in. And that's a really great picture for what it's supposed to be like for us with God. There's no halfway, there's no sort of, there's no kind of maybe. You're in or you're out. And you're all in. That's the only acceptable thing to God. Hey? What does it say in Revelation chapter 3? Be either cold or hot, but don't be lukewarm. Be hot. Be all in. The progression and concentricity of Moses' vocabulary now becomes apparent. Calling all Israelites to love God without reservation or qualification, Moses begins with the inner being and then moves to the whole person and ends with all that one claims as one's own. This is the yoke of the kingdom. Covenant commitment rooted in the heart, but extending to every level of one's being. And perhaps we say it like this, actions speak louder than words. Because Moses says, and these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. In Romans, we find out that these words are on our heart, which is why when we sin, we are without excuse. Nobody can say, well, I didn't read the Torah. The Torah's been etched on the hearts of all humanity. We know. We intuitively, instinctually know. And so it becomes all the more important that we learn. That we learn. Look at verse 7. You shall teach them diligently to your children. I think this is profound. Because it really, first of all, it refers to oral transmission. He says, you'll talk to them. You'll tell them. You'll teach it to your children. Where, when, how? When you sit in your house so privately, and when you walk by the way, that idea of father walking with son or children, and this is a family picture, thus parental, and when you lie down, who's with you at your bedside when you're little, but usually your mom, right? How many people have told me that they became Christians when they prayed the prayer with their mom when they were just wee ones, just little tykes. But their mom sat with them by the side of their bed and taught them to pray and led them in a prayer in which they committed their lives to Jesus Christ. When you lie down and when you rise, and who's there, hey? Who's there at breakfast but mom and dad? Hopefully somebody's there. That's the picture in Hebrew life, that it's parents telling children. But there's also an idea of written transmission. If you look at verse 8, you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. What was given originally as a metaphor became for later Jews a literal injunction. The present passage, along with 11 verses 13 to 21 and passages in Exodus, tell us that the law was written on small scrolls and placed in leather containers and bound on the forehead and the left arm when the Shema was recited. The origin of these phylacteries lies in this literalism. The phylacteries were worn by every male Jew during the time of morning prayer, except on the Sabbath and on festival days, which were signs in themselves. And a further practice developed of enclosing these four passages in a small container and for attaching to the doorpost of one's house. Well, why would they do that? The inscription on the gates extends this commitment to the entire community and reminds citizens and visitors alike of Yahweh's role over the town and the nation as a whole. So it's something that covers not just the house, but the village and later in times the city. The word gate becomes important because city gates also functioned as courthouses, and these inscriptions would remind those participating in legal or administrative proceedings that all must be done in honor and on behalf of God. They were to know them. And this is the whole thing about memorizing stuff and why it's so good to memorize scripture. I was never good at memorizing scripture, but you know, I figured as long as we kind of knew where to find it, we could always open our Bibles. But you know, that short sells things a little bit, because maybe you don't have your Bible one day and maybe you're undergoing some difficult times or persecution, and perhaps it would be good if the Holy Spirit would remind you of things that you've committed to memory. I was never really good at that, but I could learn my times tables. And I remember doing this with our children. We had to do these mad minutes, and you know, it wasn't even so much like where we were supposed to get to. I think I could be corrected by the teachers in the room, but I think the whole point of that whole exercise is to get us to the point that we don't have to sit out and start to do things like, okay, 8 times 7, if you carry the 1, and this is, you know, we're supposed to just look at it and recognize it. 8 times 7, 56. 6 times 4, 24. We don't have to think about it. We see it. We recognize it. We know it. And that's kind of the idea here, is that they would know God's word. They would know God's will. They would know it so well that they wouldn't have to go look it up like old Pastor Norm would. But that they would know. That they would just know. I want to quote Herbert Spencer, who's kind of maybe not the greatest person to quote. He was kind of a theistic existentialist at best, but he's famous for coining the term social Darwinism. But you know what he said of education? He said, "The great aim of education is not knowledge, but action." I kind of had a little tête-à-tête with the professor of theology at Taylor. It wasn't like a fight or anything, but we just kind of disagreed on a point. And the point that I made was, education that we don't use is useless. There's no point of knowing something if you're not going to use it. And he disagreed, and if I give you the Reader's Digest version of his argument, it boils down to some things are just worth knowing. Some things are just good to know. But I'm a bit of a pragmatist, which means I'm always about the bottom line. If I'm not going to use this, why do I need it? Why do I need a handsaw if I'm never going to do any woodwork? If I'm never going to cut anything down? Why do I need saws in my tool collection? You know, that's kind of one of the ironic things. In the course of my life, I acquired this impact wrench. I think that's what it is. It comes with air. You can hook up here. Right? I'm never going to use it. Never, ever. That's not true, Gabriella. I might use it, and don't sell it in the garage sale. I like it. It's mine. Don't sell it. What's the point of having it, though, if I'm never going to use it? Right? The point of them learning the law was so that they could use it. So they could apply it to their lives. That would have purpose. That it would mold them and make them and shape them. And that's not just an Old Testament concept, is it? Book of James, chapter 1, beginning at verse 22. "But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing." So when the lawyer heard Jesus' response to that question, which is the greatest law? And Jesus quotes the Shema to him and tags on the other one, "and love your neighbor as yourself." The lawyer immediately wants to justify himself. And he asks that famous question, doesn't he? What does he ask him? "Well, who's my neighbor?" And Jesus tells him a rather famous story about a particular Samaritan. Who's your neighbor? Who's your neighbor? Who are you supposed to love like yourself? You see, the Torah and the law, the Word of God, isn't theoretical. It's intensely practical. It's supposed to work itself out in our lives. It's supposed to change us from the inside out. But it's supposed to motivate us and inspire us and compel us to act. Not just sit around in ivory towers waxing eloquently about this, that, or the other thing, but to actually get up and go and do something. And so the question is, what are you doing? And somebody might say, "Well, gee, do you expect somebody who's 100 years old to go out and do something?" Well, I don't expect them to go and build a house in Mexico, but I would hope that they could still pray, if they have mental faculty to do so. That whatever they're capable of doing, they would do. And true to form, some folks are just ill. Their lives being robbed. Think of some terrible diseases out there. ALS, Alzheimer's, which kill the person long before the body ever dies. Or in some cases, kills the body before the person actually dies. But for the rest of us, what are we doing? What are we doing? You see, that's the whole point of this. That loving God isn't just some theoretical ideal, but it's supposed to be active. It's supposed to have some sort of point or some sort of purpose, isn't it? I mean, otherwise what? You come back to this whole idea of you take 6, 7, and 8. God loves these people, and he called them, and he chose them, not because they were the greatest or the biggest or the most numerous, but because he made a promise. And he's going to keep his promise. Great is thy faithfulness. Great is thy faithfulness. And so he takes his people and brings them to the land he's promised them. And if they have to go in on their own strength and fight these wars on their own, they're going to lose. They're going to lose bad. But you know, he says, I'm going to go with you and I'm going to fight for you. I'm going to go in front of you. In Deuteronomy 7:20, he says, you know, I'm going to send a horde of hornets in ahead of them. In my Bible study, I got people to look up hornets, and you start to see that the word hornet actually has multiple levels of meaning in the Old Testament. But even if it's just at the strict literal level of hornet, if you released a hornet in this room, I would do a crazy dance and I would be booking it for the first open door. I don't want to be stung by a hornet. What if you unleashed 400 hornets in this room? I would lose my mind. What would I think if I saw a cloud of hundreds of thousands, if not millions, of hornets coming at me? That's not nice. Why would God do that to somebody? Because they're his enemies. Because they're fashioning idols out of stone and building fires under the hands of these stone idols to such a degree that the stone is glowing red. And then they would take their babies and drop them on their hands and fry them to death in a hope to appease some false god. Rejecting all the while the living God. The paganism and the idolatry was wicked, it was evil, it was rampant, and it polluted the land that God wanted to give his people. And he wanted to eradicate, eliminate, get rid of all the evil so that the place that they would be perfect. It would be holy, a holy place for his holy people. And he would engage in a holy war to accomplish that purpose. You know, when we're so busy talking about a God of love that sometimes we just kind of paint him as this benign figure, and C.S. Lewis captures so eloquently in the line, The Witch in the Wardrobe, of some doddering old uncle who just rocks in a chair and, you know, has a little bit of tear running from the corner of his eye and maybe might need to wipe his nose and lets children sit on his lap while he gently rocks and says, oh, I love you. That's not our God. Our God is a warrior. Our God is a lion. Our God goes in front of us. Our God wins. To engage the living God is a terrible and frightening thing. To fall into the hands of an angry God is a terrifying and frightening thing. One of the most powerful sermons ever written, Jonathan Edwards, sinners in the hands of an angry God. And do we ever think of what it is to incur the wrath of God, or what it would be to stand before the God of judgment without the blood of Christ there to protect us? All the while in Deuteronomy, here's the call of Moses to the people to love God, to obey God, to conform to the will of God. Because that's what God wants. God wants us to love him. God wants us to worship him. God wants us to glorify him. God wants to be glorified in our lives, and not only in the work of his creation, but in the work of salvation, the acts of protection and blessing. That's what God wants. And that's what God calls forth from all of us. You know, you just get into the whole idea of what it is to worship. You know, I don't know if you caught the video that I had Veronica put on Facebook for us this week, but of Daniel Block, and he's one of the biblical commentators that I quote. And last week, Bill said, Norm, I don't know anybody that you're, you know, you refer to these people. I don't know who they are. And so I took a minute to try to explain to you who Paul Tillich is. But Daniel Block is professor of Old Testament emeritus at Wheaton College. What's Wheaton College? Well, it's kind of like the Harvard of the Bible Belt. It is a mega important school in evangelical Christianity. It is the Harvard of the Bible Belt. And he is professor emeritus of Old Testament there. So when he starts talking about the Old Testament, he has a pretty good idea what he's talking about. And why do I like him so much? Because he's from Saskatchewan. His first 2 degrees were from the University of Saskatchewan. Good old prairie boy, hey? But he goes south, he crosses over. I can never remember if Wheaton's in Illinois or Indiana, because those two states are basically the same thing to me. Because I was going to make a comment about Indiana not having a football team, but then any Colts fans would get mad at me. Daniel Block says some pretty deep and profound things, and he talks on this video about what it is to worship God. And he talks about how we cheat worship by making it just about the music. Did I ever tell you that story? I was talking to somebody a few years ago. This was in another community, and I was pastoring another church, and she went to a different church, a big church, and I said, so how was your Easter service? And she said, oh, it was so good, it was so good. I could have gone home after the worship. So I hope we all went home after the worship. Oh, you know what I mean. I don't really think the sermon is worship. And then you need a better preacher. All of this service is a worship service. The singing is part of worship. Reading the scriptures, part of worship. Prayer, part of worship. Proclamation of the Word of God, part of worship. It's all worship. This is a worship service. In the Old Testament, to worship literally meant to bow down. We have We have no facility by which we can allow people to kneel before God in the construct of our sanctuary, do we? There's no kneeling bench in front of you, is there, Rod? That's too Catholic. Actually, that's pretty biblical, to kneel before God. We don't do that because we're Baptists. I don't know why. I actually have no idea why we don't do that. We just don't do that. Maybe we should do that. I don't know. But I know this. Our love of God is supposed to be active. It's part of how we worship. It's supposed to saturate every part of our being. And it's supposed to inspire us and motivate us, not just to worship God, but to be a blessing to our community, to our neighbors, to the world. The Shema is an exhortation to heed the call to love God and one another practically, and to teach the next generation to do likewise. We all know that famous saying, don't we? Have I said it before? The church is only one generation away from extinction. It is incredibly important that we teach our children. I want to finish by quoting Daniel Block today. He says this, speaking biblically, love is not merely an emotion, a pleasant disposition toward another person, but covenant commitment demonstrated in actions that seek the interest of the next person. Christians must indeed praise God for the love he has demonstrated in Christ Jesus and in his many providences. However, from biblical patterns, we might learn to be more modest about professions of love for God in both prayer and song. The self-laudatory confessions so ubiquitous in contemporary worship find no precedent or warrant in Scripture. If you're going to sing about it, do it. loving God, loving your neighbor. This is the greatest commandment. And it kind of supports the entire covenant. It kind of supports our entire faith. And so whether it's Hear, O Israel or Hear, O Hillview, don't just talk about it. Do it. Because this is the greatest commandment. Amen. Ben.